All right, anybody need a Bible? Just raise your hand. The ushers will get one to you. We are in Ephesians chapter 6 this evening. Many of you were here last week when Pastor Dale started our series off. It was a great intro to the topic and to the series, and then he also talked about the belt of truth. If you guys are interested, you can certainly listen to that or download it on our website, or if you'd like a physical copy of that, you can ask Maddie, and she'll get you one at the sound booth. But the easiest way is you go online, you can stream it or download it. It's free, it's easy. You can check that out. I was listening to the news this week, and I heard about a music program that they are having currently in New York amongst mostly elementary school kids. And I'm not sure how they pick the children that are involved with it, but it has to do with getting them to compose music and learning to compose and what it's like and just giving them a passion for composing music. And so they actually don't go so much for those that are already skilled or have an understanding of how notes work. It was more about a creativity thing, and I'm not sure how they found the kids, but because they would use computer software to compose, they didn't even have to be able to find middle C on the piano. They'd use computer software. And there was this one kid in particular that they interviewed, and he's 10 years old, and his name is Milo. And this 10-year-old kid in New York composed some music on his computer, and amongst just a few others was chosen to have his piece performed by the New York Philharmonic, which I can't even take that in. We can't expect a kid of 10 years old to take that in. And he was talking about it afterwards, and he sounded like a kid that had just gone to a movie and gotten a bunch of candy. I mean, he didn't sound any different, of course, and yet he had just been on stage, had his piece performed, and he said, you know, it was a little scary at first because he thought he might mess up and maybe fall off the stage. He wasn't worried about the musicians messing up. But then he said this, and I thought it was pretty cute, and I thought it was good, too. He said, it sounded really good about his piece that they performed. It was how I wanted it to sound. And very precious. And I thought to myself, you know, it's a good thing the Philharmonic didn't let him down. He composed a piece of music on the computer, stood on stage, a symphony performs it for him, and he said, it was pretty much how I wanted it to sound. And I thought, you know what? We can't expect him to, but certainly he was not able to take in the full gravity of that situation, right? And how could we expect him to? He didn't truly realize what was happening there and might spend much of the rest of his life taking that in, that musicians like that composed his music. And I was thinking that we as believers are often like that when it comes to spiritual warfare. We really can't take in the gravity of what's going on in the spiritual world. We can't fully realize what's happening, and in many ways, we shouldn't be expected to. We function primarily in a world of flesh and blood and bone and physical things, and we use our physical eyes to see, and we use our five senses, physical senses that were given to us by God to take these things in. And when we were given the Holy Spirit, we were quickened and awakened to this battle that had been going on the whole time. We were always a part of this battle in some way or another. We fought for the enemy against our God. Remember, we were enemies with God before he saved us. We were certainly pawns in the hands of the devil, and yet we never really realized that there was a spiritual world. Well, God saved us, gave us the Spirit. All of a sudden, things started to come into view a little bit better, but still foggy nonetheless, right? And most, if not all of us, if we talked about the spiritual world around us right now, we would give away pretty quickly that we only knew vaguely what was going on. And that's all right. There are certain things that are intended to be exactly that way. And yet I find that we as Christians have a tendency to want to know the things that God hasn't revealed to us. What is going on right now? How are they attacking me? And so on. And we get this tunnel vision of what is going on in the spiritual world right now around us, whereas God has revealed many things to us, and we have a tendency to take those things for granted, don't we? Well, let's go ahead and read our text for this evening. And this is, of course, Ephesians 6. These are verses 10 through 14. In fact, let's go ahead and read these out loud together. Will you with me, beginning with finally? Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. And that graphic there is something that our brother Vern put together for us a few years back when the men's group studied Ephesians. And you can kind of see or refresh your memory. I'm sure you've seen, whether it be the movies or in history books or at the Road to Resurrection here, an idea of what the armor for the Roman soldier looked like. But there's a good picture of it there. And Paul used the example because it is a good picture of the things that God has provided for us in spiritual battles. And tonight we're going to specifically talk about the breastplate of righteousness, but I do want to say some things before that in regards to spiritual warfare and the armor of God in general. And specifically, I just want to draw your attention to verse 10. My brethren, Paul says, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. This exhortation does not change as he begins to give the pieces of armor. What we need to always remember is that these are God's battles, that God will fight for his people, that his people do not fight alone, and that God will indeed be victorious on behalf of his people. And when he does, it will be his power, not ours, that these things are accomplished with. It's going to be easy for us when we hear these things, put on this, to have it sound like do this, do that, do this, do that. In a lot of ways, what this is, hey, this is what God has provided for you. Know what he's done and stand in what he's done and walk in what he's done and live in what he's done. But all of these things flow out of the very fact that our Father, our Heavenly Father, the one that purchased us with the blood of his Son, is the one that fights for us. We might even have the tendency to think, well, I have a lot of personal battles in my life, and so I need to fight them better. So God, you know, come in and help me fight those battles. And that is entirely secondary to God working in us to fight his battles. So again, God's battle, he will fight for us. And we see that right there. We are to be strong, but our strength is only in the Lord and in the power of his might. There are many verses in Scripture that draw this out, that draw out the truth that we are not called upon to fight the enemy on our own or with our own tactics. but it is God who is the shelter for us from the enemy. Moses, as Pharaoh pursued the people and they had not yet crossed the Red Sea, what did he tell the people in Exodus 14:14? He said, "The Lord will fight for you. The Lord will fight for you." And they heard those words right in the midst of their greatest fears, right? And right at the time when they knew that there was absolutely no way they were going to be delivered. But with God, all things are possible. And God tells his people, right in the midst of our greatest fear, in the midst of our greatest trial, the Lord will fight for you. Psalm 61:3. The psalmist says, "For you, God, have been a shelter for me. You have been a shelter for me and a strong tower from the enemy." These things are really important. And I make these points for two main reasons. One is to relieve your fear, because you are not on your own. We are not on our own. It is not, well, God saying, "You have been saved, now fight for yourself." Far from that. So these things ought to relieve our fear, because we are called to be strong, but it is only in our weakness that he is made strong. 2 Corinthians 12:9, what did the Lord tell Paul? "My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in your weakness." So the command, the exhortation is, be strong. And that comes through a totally unexpected way, right? It is completely counterintuitive. Be strong by confessing your absolute weakness and running into the shelter of the God who is strong. So the first reason I bring these things up is to relieve your fear. The second reason is to eliminate your pride. We need to get rid of any idea that we're going to outfight the devil and his demons. We need to get rid of any idea that is somehow our skill or our strength or our tactics that are going to outwit or fight, beat the enemy. That is not going to happen. We can have the tendency to picture ourselves as spiritual Rambos, when in actuality we're just kids with play guns running around and thinking that we could beat an enemy when we have no idea how strong the enemy is and what kind of weapons he uses and how defenseless we really are on our own. See, here's what we do know. We know that we are no match for the devil. And we know that the devil is no match for God. And if we get any of that mixed up, if we think, "Oh, I'm going to lose to the devil," wrong. If we think, "I'm going to beat the devil," wrong. God will, for his name's sake. The victory is won. But if we are to win, it will be by God's power. And it is by God's power. It's by God's power that sin and death, our greatest enemies, have been conquered in Christ's death and resurrection. We're reminded of Romans 8:31, if God is for us, who can be against us? Keep that verse in mind as we go through the Armor of God series. And my dad will be teaching primarily, and Joe will be once or twice, I can't remember, and I will be another time maybe. But keep that in mind. If God is for us, who can be against us? The armor of God is not some set of rules that we are called to follow, but it's an awareness of what our God has done and what he has provided with us with. And he says, put it on. Put it on. Also, I'll just say, in regards to pride and our own falsely perceived strength to fight the devil, just keep in mind, I think of when you read biographies of those that we would consider great men and women of the faith, we realize that all of them are very unimpressed with their own strength. And yet they have a heightened awareness of God's strength and ability. And so those that put on the whole armor and those that are valiant for God are the weakest. And they trust. It's a trust in God who is stronger. Another thing I want to point out to you, and maybe this is something that we don't realize either, is that these pieces of armor are standard issue. They are for every believer. It's not just for some believers, and then other believers maybe get something that's really thick and really heavy duty, but some don't. No, these are standard issue. God has provided them for His people. He has provided us with, He's furnished us with, He's equipped us with various defensive armor for us to wear to protect us. Because His goal, we belong to Him. He desires to protect us. These are not things that we earn. And we can think of it in the same way as military armor. These things are issued. They're not something that you're asked to bring when you show up. No, what happens in the military? You're actually stripped of everything you have, and they give you what they expect you to wear. And it is very similar that these are things that we're not expected to come up with on our own. Belt of truth, where do I find one of those? Breastplate of righteousness, okay, I better start doing everything right because, man, no, they're provided for us by our God. And all of these, except for the sword, are defensive pieces of armor, or defensive weapons, right? All of them except for the sword. So Paul uses what really is a great picture of this Roman soldier who anybody at that time and that part of the world would have been very familiar with, and certainly Paul was. It's been mentioned that there was the chance that he was actually chained to one while he was writing this. A front row view of the armor. Regardless, they were coming in, giving him different food, doing different things, and at some point, one would suspect that as he considered these things that the Roman military had equipped their soldiers with, he thought about it and he thought, you know what? There are some similarities to what God has given His children for the Christian life. And so he began to think about these things and to draw the parallel of what was physical armor for the Romans, but what is for us a spiritual armor. Being defensive, it's important for us to remember, when I say being defensive, I mean these pieces of armor were for defense, not for offense, besides the sword. And tonight we're talking about the breastplate, certainly a defensive piece of armor. It's important for us to realize that every piece of defensive equipment is always made with consideration to what kind of attack they will see, right? If the military makes a tank, they make the material of the tank is with consideration of what will be shot at it, right? The defense is always made up in mind to what kind of attacks are going to come this way. And so when it comes to, for example, the breastplate of righteousness, God has given that to us knowing what kind of attack we're going to face. And knowing that that breastplate will absolutely be suitable for the work that it was made for. It will defend what the enemy throws at it. That is why God provided it for us. The pieces of armor also just tell us what kind of attacks might come, right? Because if you're sent out there with a t-shirt and shorts, you're thinking the attacks are not going to be too bad. If it's something very thick and you're covered from head to toe, then maybe your heart starts beating a little faster, right? This must mean the attack is going to be a little stronger. So as we look at these pieces of armor, they give us a little insight as to what we're going to be attacked with, how the enemy attacks us, but they also remind us at the core that God knows what we're up against. He knows inside and out. He has provided these things because He knows. With the foresight and with the loving, shepherding desire that we be protected. So when we talk about the breastplate, here's an idea of what one would have looked like. One of the things we notice right off the bat is simply, what does the breastplate cover? Essentially, the trunk of the soldier, right? I mean, from the lower neck down really to the lower waist or the upper thigh, it is protecting that whole area. And it is believed, I've heard things otherwise, but history would tell us that it is indeed a covering for the front and the back. Similar to a bulletproof vest, right? I think that's a good parallel for us to draw here. But we find out how important this piece of armor is when we consider what it's protecting. It is protecting the vital organs of a soldier. Now, we know when we talk in physical sense, we know which organs we're talking about. We're talking about the heart and the lungs, and we're talking about the stomach and all kinds of things that help us live, right? And help us keep pumping blood, keep breathing air, and so on. And in the spiritual world, we understand a little bit too, because we talk about our hearts, don't we? Or we talk about our guts. And what we mean is that very core of a man. We mean the emotions, we mean the desires, and the will. Those are the spiritual things that this piece of armor is protecting. And in general, just as we said, it's protecting those things that keep us alive. It has to do with our spiritual vitality as well. And the protection for our spiritual vitality is, verse 14, righteousness. That is the protection that God has ordained for us, for our hearts, for our emotions, for our desires, and for our will. It is righteousness. Now, many people have debated as to whether this is talking about righteousness that is given to us in Christ, or whether it's talking about holy living. Because by righteousness, we mean doing right. And righteousness to God is doing right perfectly. If we think of it in biblical terms, it would be obeying God's law perfectly. So people have wondered, and it's a great question, so breastplate of righteousness, is it talking about the righteousness that is imputed to us by what Christ did? Or is it talking about holy living, doing what is right? And I think the answer is yes. But what we need to know is we need to, and we can't lose track of this, we need to know which comes first. That is the righteousness that is in Christ by the cross, right? And we also need to understand what holy living flows from, and that is the Holy Spirit. And so we're going to use the following words, and if they don't make sense to you right now, I hope they make a lot of sense to you by the time we're done. And that is this: there is an imputed righteousness, and there is, as the Puritans would have said, an imparted righteousness too. And so it's important for us to understand how these things work. But I do want you to think of this first, because if this breastplate of righteousness protects us from the attacks of the devil against our emotions and our will and our desire, if this is talking about a righteousness that we come up with, a righteousness that we're going to do, good deeds, good intentions, how well do you think that righteousness is going to hold up to Satan's attacks? How well? Not very well, right? I want you to picture, say you were a police officer. You show up for one of your first days and they tell you really should get a bulletproof vest. And your response is, bulletproof? I I'd like to be bulletproof. What do I do? Well, here, you know, here's a catalog. Here's somewhere where you can order it. Get a bulletproof vest. Well, what's it made out of? Well, it's made out of all kinds of materials, and here's the way it's kind of, here's the way they make it and the different things that they protect against and so on. And along the way, they would actually tell you, because this is true, in that bulletproof vest, one of the materials it's made of are ceramic plates. And what if you said, ceramic plates? I have some of those at home. I'll just bum a few off the shelf. My wife probably won't notice them missing, you know. They're inherited, and I'll just grab a few. And what would that person say? They would say, no, 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 not that kind of ceramic plate. Well, it's the same with our spiritual warfare. We do it. We say, oh, I'll do good. I'll try hard. I'm a good person. And God, even more emphatically than that person would have said to the police officer, says, no, no, not those kinds of good works. Not that kind of righteousness. I'm talking about perfect righteousness. You don't have it. What does the Bible say our righteousness is before God? It's like filthy rags. So if we think that we're going to bring something to the table here that all of a sudden makes us bulletproof against the devil, oh, how hard that fall is going to be and how deep the wound. No, it's God that provides it for us. And first, what we're going to talk about is that imputed righteousness. Now, please don't neglect to learn what this means. If it's a new word, it's very important. Imputed righteousness, it's the same thing as perhaps you've heard it taught. I hope you've heard it taught. I hope you learned and know it very, very well. And that is justification by faith. Which is this. Justification is the doctrine that God pardons, accepts, and declares a sinner to be just on the basis of Christ's righteousness. So, and it's imputed in this way. It's not a righteousness that we've come up with. Our accounts, if you will, are completely in debt. There's no way we could ever provide that kind of righteousness. And yet God, not on the basis of what we've done or our good intentions or what we've tried, but God on the basis of what Christ has done in living a perfect life and dying on the cross, Christ, because of who he is, deity, the second person of the Godhead, because of that, God takes our sin and puts it on Christ. And he takes Christ's righteousness and puts it on us. Now, that doesn't mean he takes Christ's perfect living and puts it on us and all of a sudden we're perfect in our living, does it? No. It's a transaction. It's taking his righteousness and putting it to our account even though we're sinners. That's what amen. That's what imputing means. That's what justification means. And a study of the breastplate of righteousness is a study of justification. It's a study of the righteousness that God has provided for us. Philippians 3:9. What does Paul say that he counted all things loss for? What did he want to gain more than anything? And by gain, I don't mean earn, of course. But Paul's utmost desire was, Philippians 3:9, to be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. So first and foremost, the breastplate of righteousness, that righteousness is the righteousness of God, which is by faith. The first time we find the idea of justification is not in the New Testament. It's in the Old. A case could be made that you find a picture of it right after the fall, but we're going to fast forward a little bit to Genesis 15 when it says what in verse 6? That Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. That's a great definition of what it means to have righteousness imputed. That Abraham believed God, there's faith, and to Abraham's account was given righteousness. And Paul in Romans 4 adds this about Abraham's justification. In Romans 4, 23 and 25, Paul says, "Now it was not written for his sake, that is Abraham's sake alone, that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification." There's a great handful of verses to define that for us and encourage us in what God has done for us. That Abraham was he's a father of the faith, right? We are children of Abraham when we express that same faith and when that same righteousness is imputed to us. 2 Corinthians 5:21 illuminates justification by faith and imputation even more. 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." So, primarily, and we mention it first and chronologically too, that righteousness is talking about what God has given to us because of Christ's righteousness. So then what does that mean? If it's true that this righteousness is talking about something that God has done for us and not we for him, then how would you put on something like this? And put simply, it has to do with confidence in the cross or assurance of salvation. That is standing in what God has done for us, right? Because of faith in God, we have access to him. And we stand in him. And so the application of putting this on is to be aware of what God has done for us. Consider how many Christians are unaware that that is where their salvation comes from. And that that is how sure their salvation is. Consider what the truth of justification does to those haunting questions about, can I lose my salvation? Or maybe God doesn't love me anymore, and on and on and on. If our salvation rests in us, then we should be asking those questions all day long and very worried that we're not saved. Okay? But our salvation rests in eternal God. Therefore, we can stand in that truth. And we can live and we can walk in that truth. The enemy will attack us. He will tell us we're unworthy. He will tell us we're not really saved. He will tell us God doesn't love us. He will tell us God has abandoned us. He will attack every emotion we have. And when we're not heavy with emotion, it's easy to undermine how powerful our emotions can be, isn't it? But they are very, very, very powerful. And what God wants us to know is that what Christ has done on the cross has unshackled us from the bonds of sin. And we're going to have a tendency to get beaten up by these things in life, by doubt and by fear and so on. And we're going to have a tendency even to think sometimes that they are mortal wounds. But with the breastplate of the righteousness of Christ upon us, it is impossible for us to receive a quote-unquote mortal wound. It's impossible for us to die spiritually. We've been made alive in Christ. And yet we're going to be fooled into thinking otherwise, right? We're going to be fooled into thinking that wound's a lot deeper, that Satan's got us a lot more than he really does. And Satan loves to think he has a lot more power than he really does, right? He had the nerve to tell God in the flesh, hey, I own all this stuff. Look around. I own it all. I'll give it to you. And Jesus is thinking, just one word and you could be obliterated. But we fall for it. Remember, as Martin Luther said, when the devil comes at us with attacks, like Martin Luther said, just tell him, what of it? What of it? I know I'm unworthy. I know I deserve death. But God has instead given me life and righteousness in his Son. It's interesting. I was thinking about this afternoon. When the enemy tells us, and we get this all the time, we tell ourselves, the enemy tells us, the world tells us, we're no different. We're not really going to heaven. There is no heaven. We're unworthy. We're sinners, on and on. Notice how when the devil tells us that, you know, you're a sinner, you're not worthy, we never think about saying back to him, well, yeah, neither are you. And we shouldn't, right? Because he's not pretending to be. But consider what he does come after us with. Because, guys, what condemns us and our righteousness before the devil ever comes along? The law. God's law condemns us before the devil ever did. And that's why the Bible says that Christ fulfilled the law on our behalf. So whether it's the law condemning us, or whether it's Satan accusing us, the righteousness that is given to us in Christ is a perfectly suited piece of armor. Now, in fact, let me read a couple verses out of Romans 8, and then we'll talk just a little bit about the imparted righteousness. Romans 8, 3 and 4 says this, "For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." Christ has fulfilled the righteous requirements of the law for us. And not at all separate from this truth, but actually flowing from this truth, is that this righteousness talked about, the breastplate of righteousness, is also a righteousness imparted to us. And here's how we would picture it. Imputed means that God has put righteousness into our account. Imparted means that he is putting that actual practical righteousness in us. That he is working this righteousness in us, making it a part of us, and bringing about fruits of righteousness in and out of our lives. So there is the righteousness based entirely upon what Jesus has done, our righteous standing. And then there is the righteousness that he is putting in us by his Holy Spirit, which would be righteous living. Now let me tell you what this is not, because we get confused about this an awful lot. This is not, oh well, God saved me, but now it's time for me to pitch in. It's not that. This is not, well, I know I can't make it to heaven by my good works, but now that I'm saved, God expects me to do the best I can and provide some of my own righteousness. Which sounds, it sounds logical, right? And it's built into us to go, okay, well, we're not under the old law. How about a new law? Because that's the way we're built. We just want to follow a law. We don't want to trust in Christ for our righteousness. It sounds great, but again, how are your good works and righteousness going to defend against Satan? How are they going to actually work well in real spiritual warfare? And besides, you don't take, if you have a great bulletproof vest, you don't immediately start to put, you know, cardboard in there and all this shit. That is what it would be like if we said, okay, well, God's imputed righteousness, but now I'm going to add to it by just being good. That would really deteriorate the integrity of that bulletproof vest. But what it is, and here's how it works. Through justification, we are not made any more practically righteous. Justification has only to do with our standing. When a judge says guilty or not guilty, it does not make that person any more or less guilty or not guilty, but it's simply declaring what he is saying that they are. We have a perfect, righteous, just judge in heaven. He has pounded the gavel, and because of Christ, he says, he looks at you and me, who obviously are very guilty. But he looks at us and he says, because of Christ, not guilty. That's justification. That's imputed righteousness. We can't do anything about, we can't add to that. And that doesn't make us any better as far as what we do or think or say or live. But that justification is the beginning. What does he do at that point? He seals us with his Spirit, right? He gives us his Holy Spirit, and he begins to work in and through us. And he begins to, by the Holy Spirit, put in us righteousness, goodness that is his. So that we are not under the law in the sense of Mount Sinai, where if we don't keep it, we're damned to hell. But instead, God is writing that law upon our hearts according to Mount Zion and what Christ has done on the cross. And this work is a work that he began in us, that he promises to continue and to complete. Philippians 1:6, this work of imparting righteousness to us, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Philippians 2:13, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. So this breastplate of righteousness, first and foremost, again, is what God has done for us. Second, it's what he's doing in us. And as he's the one putting love in our hearts, we end up being the ones loving. But it's not because we somehow stirred it up in ourselves. And it's not because, oh, look at this, God, look what I can do now. No. And this is exactly how God designed our salvation, or our righteousness, if you will. That is, that he would redeem us, but that he would also restore us. That he would purchase us back, but that he would also restore us into the image of him that he made us to be. Ephesians 2:8 through 10, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. The latter flows from the former. That God would purchase us, that he would redeem us, and then he would restore us. That we would be clothed in Christ's righteousness, and then that we would be conformed into his image. And again, what hope there is in the truth that if God is for us, and who can be against us? Let's pray. And worship team, go ahead and come on up. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what great truths these are, Lord. Thank you so much for reminding us of these things and drawing our attention to these things. Lord, when we are under attack, the last thing we think of, well, at least naturally the last thing we think of, is Christ's righteousness. And yet that is exactly what you have diagnosed for the problem. So, Lord, we pray that we would stand firm, not because of us, but that we would stand firm in Christ, the solid rock. So we thank you. We trust that you will continue to work that righteousness in and through us for your glory. And we pray that we would wear this armor well. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.